you're a visitor today, we're happy to have you. This summer, we are studying some of the great events from the life of Christ as described in the Gospel of John. Today is a little bit different from the others in that we're not going to study the event that's great as much as the aftermath of the event. About a month ago, one of our other pastors, Clay Smith, spoke on the day when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's such a rich passage, about 60-some verses, that even though I'm not going to cover that, I want to cover the aftermath, which is so intriguing. It's a story about the day after. The day after the grand opening of the store, the day after the big victory, the day after. And what happens then? Let me read to you from John 12, verses 1 to 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, do give us ears to hear, eyes to see who you are, and how we should live in your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first part of the story goes like this. One day Jesus was in northern Israel in the land of Galilee when he heard that his good friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus had two sisters. He was a part of a trio, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Their story is described first for us in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus and 12 of his disciples sort of showed up at their doorstep one day, and Mary and Martha took care of them. Martha served and served and served. Perhaps you know the story, and wore herself out with that, whereas Mary sat at Jesus' feet and soaked up everything that he had to say, taking the posture of a disciple. The first time we meet them, the stress is on Martha and Mary. But this time, the stress is on Lazarus. We realize that Jesus loved all three of them. So the word comes that Lazarus is sick. Now, this may not strike us much because, you know, we have instant communication. We call, we text message, and word gets out really fast. But in those days, if Jesus was in Galilee and the word is that Lazarus is sick, and Lazarus lived in Bethany, a few miles southeast of Jerusalem, that's a four-day journey by foot just to get there. And then they have to find him. So whoever took the message probably spent at least 10 days just finding Jesus and delivering the message. This is not a cold. He's really sick. And yet Jesus seems to be unconcerned. As much as he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, John tells us he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then after that, he said, let's go back to Judea. Well, the disciples were concerned about that. They were concerned because the last time Jesus had been in Judea, people had viewed him as a lawbreaker and as a deceiver and a threat to the nation. In fact, twice in recent months, people had picked up stones thinking to stone him to death. Why would you risk danger by going back there? Jesus answers that as long as it is day, we should continue to do God's work. Now, we don't know immediately what that means. What he's saying is this: as long as I see that God's light is shining on me and giving me direction, then it is safe for me to do what I am supposed to do. As long as God has directed me, I will continue to do the work that God lays before me. And if I can just pause and apply that to all of us for a moment, it's important that we not conform ourselves to popular judgments about what we should and what we shouldn't do, what's safe and what isn't safe, when we should work and when we should rest. If God calls you to tackle a difficult project, then tackle it, even if people are telling you that you shouldn't. Even if it means you have to stay up past midnight and people say you're working too hard, or if you're not that type, maybe you're getting up at 4 a.m. If God calls you to do it, then do it. You know that in war zones, nefarious people plant mines and bombs to kill innocent civilians. Who in their right mind would want to defuse bombs? But somebody's got to do it. And if God calls you to defuse bombs, then you should defuse bombs, even if everybody tells you it's nuts, in order to save the lives of the people around you. People are telling Jesus he's nuts to go back to Judea. And he says, no, I'm supposed to go. The daylight is shining. I have work to do. And so he goes and explains, cryptically at first, our friend Lazarus is asleep. The disciples say, well, if he's asleep, then just wake him up. We don't have to go down there and risk danger. And Jesus says, no, no, that's a euphemism. He's dead. And I'm going to wake him from the dead. And Thomas gets it. Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. That's kind of grim and fatalistic. But there's also a clarity and a beauty about it. We're devoted. Jesus, if you think we need to go, come what may, then we'll go. And so Jesus arrives. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, which means he's been dead for 5 days. And apparently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were popular, well-connected people, because when Jesus gets there, there are still friends there comforting and talking to them, and they become the witnesses of Jesus' miracle. Well, the first time we meet Martha, she's an activist. She's serving a meal, wearing herself out, and this time she is too. As Jesus walks, apparently at a leisurely pace, somebody goes ahead and says, Jesus is coming, the healer is coming, and Martha comes out to meet him. And Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, you get it, don't you? It's partly chiding Jesus, you should have gotten here earlier. It's also partly a confession, you could raise him from the sick, and you could raise him from the dead, and it's partly pushy. So, would you please raise him from the dead? This is your chance to make up for your mistake, she's almost saying. And Jesus says, Martha, you know that your brother will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Martha says, yes, I know that God has that power, the power to raise the dead, the power to heal this world in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's tremendously important, tremendously comforting to all of us who've had a loved one die, or maybe you're sick, maybe very sick. It's tremendously comforting and important to know that death is not the final word, that there will be a resurrection of all and a resurrection of the just to life eternal. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live again, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, that's something further. He's saying, not only is it true that there will be a resurrection on the last day, it is also true that for everyone who believes in me, in a sense, you never really die. Your body dies. Your body dies, but you, the core, the mind, the spirit, the will, never die. You go immediately from this life to the presence of God if you believe in Christ. Do you believe this? Jesus asks. He asks it of Martha. He's also asking us, do you believe this? That there will be a resurrection of the dead on the last day, and that those of us who trust in Christ will never die. Mary believes it. Mary says she believes it. She believes it as a doctrine, and she believes in the person of Christ. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. She believed it, and it happened. Here's how it happened. Jesus visited the tomb, and he wept. He wept for the sorrow of all the brokenness and hurt of this world. He wept because there was weeping in the air. He wept because of the tragedy of evil and death. Even though he overcomes it, in the end, it hurts. And so Jesus wept. And then before a number of people, including people who had criticized him, 11:33 to 37, 38, 39, say, people had criticized him for not showing up earlier, not taking care of this problem. They're still there, and Jesus performs his miracle in front of them. He performs the miracle even though Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. King James says it a little bit differently from the way the NIV does. It's one of the first verses I ever memorized as a child. It goes like this, "But Lord, he stinketh." You can see why an 8-year-old would be interested in that kind of Bible verse. He's been there long enough. This will be offensive. His body is decaying. It's too late, they're saying. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. And so with a command, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, his grave clothes streaming behind him, alive, to be unwrapped, to sit. And as a result, many of the Jews, John tells us, came not only to visit and to see and to mourn, but came to faith. And others, certain Pharisees and priests, viewed the same event as something startling and troubling, and they called a meeting in which they resolved that they better do something about Jesus. Baseball fans, how many of you here hate the Yankees? Why would you hate the Yankees? They're just ball players. You know, they come from Seattle and Waco and Lexington like anybody else. What's the problem? Why would you hate the Yankees? Well, you hate the Yankees because of the big, bad, horrible Yankees. That's why. And because they have so much money and they're so arrogant and they can buy the best players and they think it's their birthright to win the World Series every year, huh? And so, by the way, I hope nobody here really actually hates individual Yankees. It's not their fault. But you hate the concept of the Yankees, right? There's something in us that looks at the winner, the person who won the World Series, the person who won the last election, the person who became the president of the corporation. We just look at the most prominent person, and sometimes we just say, I don't like them because they're so prominent. They think they're so hot. And other people look at the winner and they say, there's something beautiful and grand and glorious and gifted, and I want to be on their side. Now, if that's true in general, it's true par excellence with Jesus. The raising of Lazarus led to love or hate. It led to peace or to war. Some people saw what Jesus did and they said, he's the Messiah, and they believed in him. And others said, he's dangerous. We've got to stop him. They called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is something like the Senate and the Supreme Court and the White House and the Church Council all wrapped in one. And they said, what are we going to do, chapter 11, verse 47, because people are becoming devoted to Jesus because of his signs more than ever. And they worry. They say, we're afraid we're going to lose our place. I don't know if you noticed that word. We're going to lose our place. They fret. What's the place? What does that mean? Well, our place would, first and foremost in their mind, be their place of leadership in the nation. They're the religious leaders. Now, Jesus is the religious leader. And as Jesus rises, they're afraid they're going to lose their place. But it's also true that in those days, Israelites wanted to do everything they possibly could to avoid the use of the name of God. And so they wouldn't even say things like, the temple is the house of God. They called it simply the place, the place of places. And when they say they're afraid we'll lose our place, they're saying in part that they're worried that Jesus will become so popular that he'll be viewed as the Messiah and the Jews will rise up and follow him and the Romans will see him as a threat to be squashed, and so they'll take away our freedom to worship and live as we please, and they'll take away our place as leaders of the nation because we didn't do our job of keeping peace. We're afraid we'll lose everything. It was a possibility. But they're really at a loss. They're going back and forth until finally Caiaphas speaks up, chapter 11, verse 45. Caiaphas is the high priest that year, and Caiaphas is a fairly well-known figure from Israelite history. He's a man of power, a man who understands power, a man who retained power when it was difficult to do so because he would use power ruthlessly to accomplish his goals. He was high priest, but he was essentially a political operative in the worst sense of the word. And he opens his mouth, and our translation is far too mild. What he says literally is, "You don't know nothing. You don't know nothing." It's just rude and crude and bad grammar. And he doesn't care because he's a rude, crude kind of guy, and he'll make the point any way he can. And he moves from, "You know nothing," to, "This is what we need to do. We need to get it all straight," he says. "It is better, it is more expedient for one man die than for the whole nation to perish." He means it's time to murder this guy judicially. We have the power, we can do it. We've got to kill him. The Bible says there's a link between what we think and what we say and what we do. And we see the brutality of the language, "You don't know nothing," that then leads to words about murder. And I ask you to watch, observe, consider your own tongue. If you find brutal things coming from your mouth, it's probably because there are brutal things in your heart. And it's probably connected to a willingness eventually to do things that aren't right. Caiaphas is a warning to us. It is better that one man die. He means it's expedient for us and for our purpose. It's just to get rid of this guy. But he's the high priest, and God has his purposes, and he can move people to speak better than they know and to do beyond what they're thinking of. And so he is speaking as high priest, and while he means it's good to kill one man, God means it in the fullness of Christian meaning. It is better for one man to die on behalf of the people to save the nation than that the nation die. God means the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die in our place that we might live. Well, the Sanhedrin isn't aware of that, although we are. The Sanhedrin on that day deliberates and resolves and then plans to kill Jesus. And again, I say to you, remember, there is a tendency in people when we see someone who is great and someone who is talented and someone who is larger than life to either make war or make peace. When we see a great politician, we want to be on his side. We want to stop him. If you're in athletics and there's a great player on the other team, you may admire him, but you say, "We've got to stop him." If you see a competitor in business, you may admire their model, but you think to yourself, "I've got to stop him, or he'll gobble up my business. It would be dangerous to me." But it's even more true with Jesus. He's great. And so how do you respond? Are you devoted or opposed? Will it be war or peace? Jesus withdrew when he heard the Sanhedrin intended to kill him. He withdrew to a desert place for a while. But the Passover was coming, and Jesus always went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he came, especially because the good people of Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, put on a dinner in his honor. It doesn't say the nature of that dinner. It's one of those myriad questions you wish you knew the answer. Did the whole town decide to put it on because they were just so enthralled that Jesus had raised their dear friend Lazarus? And we're just going to have a town banquet and everybody will come. Or maybe it was Mary and Martha and Lazarus who did it. But anyway, there was a banquet and they put it on. And Lazarus was obviously there beside Jesus. It's all about him. And Mary and Martha have important roles. And there Mary is. And Martha, oh, it's Martha first. And Martha, as usual, is serving. She's serving the meal. This is her gift. It's what she's good at. And Mary, as is her gift, it's what she's good at, is planning something. She's planning a gift. Chapter 12, verse 3. She plans to buy something and to give it to Jesus. A pint of pure nard, 16 ounces. Translations say about a pint. Really, it's about 12 ounces. Nard cost about $1,000 an ounce. It was one of the most expensive perfumes of all time. In those days, you know, people didn't have to pay for air conditioning and cars, right? So you could live for a year on about $12,000. So she spent a year's wages. And there's a hint in the passage, maybe her life savings, buying this perfume. Nard was put in a vessel that was worthy. It was usually put in a block of alabaster that was carved out, and then a little hole was made, and then the hole was plugged with the alabaster dust. And it'd be a globe and then a thin neck. And the way you applied nard was by breaking the neck, no stopper. It's all poured out at once. A year's wage is poured out at once on Jesus. And the aroma fills the room, and so do the objections within a few moments. Judas Iscariot is indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Well, the value certainly was high, but let's pin things down a little bit. This Judas, whom the disciples, as they write the Gospels, perpetually seem to be astonished that he betrayed Jesus. This Judas also kept their finances. He kept their money bag, and he used to take what he wanted. He used to pilfer from his friends. And this interest in the poor is not genuine. It's a veneer of piety so he could have his hands on the money. Judas led the complaint. But the truth is, the other disciples didn't really get it all that much better. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say they kind of complained a little bit too. They didn't understand the hour. Mary did. Mary understood that God's great servants are anointed. Kings and prophets and priests were anointed. In fact, the name Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed, and so she wants to anoint him. But more than that, she wants to give Jesus a proper burial. Jesus is being anointed for his burial. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus taught his disciples, for whatever reason, they didn't quite understand his death and his resurrection. But Mary sat at his feet in the posture of a disciple, and she listened. She took it in. She believed that Jesus was going to die. And in those days, if someone was executed as a criminal, there was always a good chance that they would not get a proper burial. Now, then as now, a proper burial means honoring the body. And it means honoring the body as much as possible so that there isn't an unpleasant odor. And so the body is to be anointed with beautiful smelling spices. And Mary knows that the way Jesus is going to die may mean that no one can give proper dignity to his body. And so she gives it here and now, pouring out her life savings to anoint Jesus for his burial. Judas calls it a waste, and Jesus said she has done a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing, because the poor you will always have with me, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial, Jesus says, Matthew 26. Mary showed that she understood what he was about to do. She understood because she listened. Point's pretty obvious, isn't it? We should listen to what Jesus has to say. We should listen to the scriptures, listen to the easy and sweet and encouraging things, and also listen to the hard things. In this case, the hard truth that he must die on the cross. Now, I want to take just a moment to talk about the poor. Jesus says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. He does not mean that poverty is a hopeless situation and we should be indifferent to the plight of the poor. He means this is a unique event. There is only one time in all history when the Son of God will come to the world to die for our sins and rise again. And that trumps all their activities and responsibilities. Jesus does not mean, when he says you will always have the poor, that we shouldn't care about the poor. In fact, when he says that, he's paraphrasing what Moses said, what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and it reads this way, there will always be poor in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your poor brothers and toward the needy in your land. You will always have poor people, therefore always be ready to be generous, is the point. The Bible says that poverty is a result of sin. It does. But not necessarily the sin of the poor person. It's a result of the sin, the brokenness of this world. Now, some people are poor because of their own sin. It's their own fault. They refuse to show up to work. They yelled at the boss and got fired. They're alcoholics. They don't like to work. Whatever. But there are other people who are poor because they're connected to that alcoholic, that person who yelled at their boss. That's the child of the person who got fired. And it's not their fault. Sin caused their poverty, but it's not their fault. Therefore, be open-handed. And then there are structures in this world. There were in Israel, when people piled up land upon land and field upon field, there are structures today that make it difficult for people who want to work, to work. And some people are poor, no matter how much they want to work. And so be open-handed toward the poor, not tight-fisted. Be generous, like Jesus, really. Jesus was immensely kind and generous, feeding and healing the poor. And yet, at this moment in history, it's time to lay aside the duty to the poor. This is the moment, unparalleled in history, and Mary knows it. Jesus is going to die, and she is going to anoint him. It is a great gift at a unique moment for a unique person. Now let's make sure we know where we stand. It goes like this. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There are many witnesses to that. Let's say point one, Jesus raises Lazarus. Point two, there are many witnesses, and many of them believe. But point three, the Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, are concerned. Jesus is making too many converts. He is being called the Messiah. He could get a following. The Romans could come and take away our place in our nation. And so, point four, we need to kill him. Point five, Jesus withdraws for a while. Point six, he comes back when Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others present a banquet in his honor. Martha feeds everyone, and Mary anoints Jesus. It's the high point of the event. Mary anoints Jesus with this perfume. $10,000 worth in 1 minute. Her life savings. Did you notice where she anointed Jesus? Did you notice the part of the body that he anointed? Did you notice that? You can mouth it with your lips if you noticed. She anointed his feet. Why would you do a thing like that? Well, I'm not going to demonstrate this for you in full, but I do want to talk about it a little bit. In the ancient world, people didn't have many chairs. And instead of having chairs around a table, there was a table, and everybody gathered around it because that's where the food was. But people would recline at a table. It was maybe this far off the ground. And they would recline, since most people are always right-handed, on their left elbow, and there would be pillows here and pillows around at a fancy meal, and they would eat with their right hand. If you have people all going around, it's sort of a left hand propping the head and the right hand eating, and then it goes around like that. Where are people's feet? Well, their feet are sticking out, right? And if you approached one of these people at the table, you would come first to their feet. Today, if you come up to somebody from behind at a dinner, you will come to their shoulders, their neck, their head, right? Because they're sitting in a chair. But in those days, you came first to the feet. And so Mary approaches Jesus, and she comes first to his feet, and we wonder, why would she anoint his feet? And the answer is one of two possibilities. Number one, she intended to anoint his head because that was normal. But as she approached him, she was overwhelmed with love and emotion and devotion, and she found herself just at his feet and just there and then started pouring out her love, her affection, her gift, broke the vial. And then it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, even today we understand that's unusual. But in those days, an honorable, decent, respectable woman never let her hair down in public. Never. Little children and prostitutes let their hair down in public. That's all. The best equivalent I can give you is something like this, like going to a dinner party, a nice formal dinner party, in a bikini. And you would say to a woman who did this, what is she thinking? What does she mean by coming to this dinner party in this way? It's worthwhile to ask the question, what is Mary thinking? What is she thinking? What she's thinking is, her love and her devotion to Christ is so great that she doesn't care what people think. She is loving him. She is devoted to him. You know, we sometimes say, we talk about our emotions as if there's something like a storm that comes over us, like they just happened to us, but it's not true. The truth of the matter is, our emotions follow our convictions, what we believe. It's when we believe that we love somebody and they're worth loving that we feel love toward them. these emotions that overcame her are based on her conviction that Jesus is worth this. She is worth her life savings. And she doesn't care. She has concluded that it doesn't matter what people think if they doubt her propriety as she pours out her love, her affection, her devotion, her understanding of what Jesus has come to do. No wonder Jesus says, the Gospels say later on, that what she has done is a beautiful thing, and it will be told throughout all the world what she has done. Truly remarkable. Well, we have to ask the question, how does this speak to us? First of all, it reminds us that not every moment is the same, doesn't it? Time ticks by, but time before God is not a continuum. One moment is not the same as another. There is a moment of decision, a moment to do a great thing, a good thing, now or never. It's not a continuum. Seize the opportunity to do what is good. Make the most of every opportunity, the Bible says, because the days are evil. Seize the opportunity to do good, and Mary does, and so should we when we see the opportunity, even if it's a little bit embarrassing. There's a family in our church, a fair number of you know the family, who had a period of illness upon illness. The kids all got sick, several kids, and the mother got sick a couple times and fell in the hospital. The only person who didn't get really sick in this period of time was the dad, and he even got a little bit sick. And things are really falling apart, and they knew a fair number of people. And so people came to help them, and they brought them meals. And they picked up the kids to give a little peace in the house occasionally. And there was a woman that came to their house that didn't really know them very well, but just kind of cared about them and had a servant's heart, a Martha heart, we might say. And she knocked at their door unannounced, and the mother came to the door, and this woman, who they didn't really know that well at all, said, "How can I help? Can I give you a meal?" And, "No, we have meals for a couple days." "And can I take your kids?" "No, our kids are taken." And she scanned the house quickly and saw the disarray and some clothes, and she said, "Can I wash your laundry for you?" That's a risky proposition. You know, because we all have clothing that's, you know, kind of not quite right. And it's a little bit stained, it's a little bit torn, it's wrinkled, it's threadbare. And, you know, it'd be tough enough to have somebody you really know well. And this woman doesn't know us well. And she said, "I know. Our clothing isn't all perfect either." And she took their laundry and she washed it. And it was a lot of laundry. She took an act. It was a little bit risky, a little bit embarrassing, not quite the way we usually do things. Mary's act is like that, but more. She's overwhelmed with love. She gives a spectacularly extravagant gift. It's financial, it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's from her heart and of her convictions. And Jesus says the whole world is going to know about this. The world did know. One of the saddest things, the aftermath continues a little bit later in John chapter 12. Is that when the Sanhedrin heard about this additional banquet, they said, "Not only do we have to kill Jesus, but we better kill Lazarus too. Because he's a living witness to what Jesus did." They didn't succeed. Lazarus continued as a living witness. As did Mary, as did Martha. And you know, it means that we should be living witnesses. We should be evidence for Christ. Even as Mary listened carefully and so knew what was coming next, so too we should listen carefully and learn what Jesus says and then be ready to act on it. And we should live less and less, as Mary did, for the approval or the opinions of the men and women around us, and live for the sake of God, whatever people may think. I don't know if you follow the religious news, and I don't know if you agree with the perspective that I have and the leaders of this church have on this matter, but there have been a number of votes lately in various denominations, which are generally called mainline, as to whether practicing homosexuals can be ordained as ministers of the gospel. And just this week, a body called the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America voted that indeed that would be fine, that someone who is a practicing homosexual can be a pastor. Well, I have a friend who is a professor, and he's dedicated to his local church, which is an Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, ELCA Church. He preaches about once a month in his church, and it just so happens that he's preaching this week. And he's in Chicago, where there are lots of ELCA churches, and there's lots of discussion of this. And he found out last night, shot me an email, he found out yesterday that the biggest TV station in Chicago is going to be going to an ELCA church that's delighted about this, and an ELCA church that is heartbroken about it. He's preaching a church that's heartbroken. Now, what's his responsibility? As the cameras observe, record, his responsibility is to ignore them completely. His responsibility is to pay no attention whatsoever to the opinion of the media. He's got a text to preach. It just so happens to be one about Christ and the call to follow him wherever he leads. And he's going to preach. And it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. And so it should be for all of us. We live like Martha, heedless of opinion, because we want to devote ourselves to Christ, because we want to do what's right as disciples. We want to have our hearts, our minds, our hands, our tongues right. There's a choice presented in John 11 and 12. Jesus is the hero. He's the victor. He's done the great thing. He's more powerful than the great politician or the great businessman or the great athlete or the great performer. And he arouses response. Are you for or against? Will you make war with this hero, or will you make peace? Mary made her peace. Martha made her peace. Lazarus made his peace. And I pray that you will make your peace. And that as you make your peace with the great king, you will also resolve, as it was for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, to be an ongoing witness to who he is and what he's done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that these stirring events would stir us, that we would not be indifferent, that we would know that you are the great king, you're the greatest hero of all time and beyond time. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know that we should make peace, be on your side, you deserve it, and that we would live that out. We pray in Jesus' name.